A week ago, I think, it may have been 2 weeks ago, but I believe it was a week ago, I told you about having seen an advertisement on my television set that showed a segment of a verse of Scripture out of 2 Chronicles. And the little segment said, "The battle is not yours, dot, dot, dot." And then down at the bottom it says, "So call the law firm of so-and-so." And I told you that if you look at the verse, it actually says, "The battle is not yours, comma, it is God's." And they had left that out and put their law firm in that place, which I thought was the height of something. But that led me to start thinking about that particular verse and about the context for that verse. And since we're reaching a point where I can start to be a little bit less tied to a certain series of things, we'll leave that soon, I'm sure, but at the moment anyway, we're transitioning. I thought maybe I could get away with taking this morning and going over with you a little bit of what I learned in this. Now, if you start down a certain road of there are two kinds of people in the world or there are three kinds of people in the world, lots of jokes are on this front. There are two kinds of people in this world, the people who believe there's two kinds of people in the world, the people who don't. Lots of others like that. One could make a case for at least one version of this, being that there are these three groups. There are traditionalists, and how would you define that? This one should be the easy one. People whose focus is the past. People whose basis for living is anchored in the past. And in the person that I heard talk about this one time, he referred to Teviot and Fiddler on the Roof, who said that the basis of all of our existence in this village, the only thing that holds us together, tradition, tradition, tradition. And the play then goes on to explore the nature of what happens when those traditions get overturned. Utopianists, to coin a phrase, where's their focus? In the future, someplace. Now, if it gets too dream world, they become Pollyannaists, and they just assume that everything is wonderful now and will stay that way forever, even though there might be evidence to the contrary. And a third group, it's a little hard to choose words for this one. I've got two. There probably are some others. The good word, the one that's more proper, is existentialists, for whom life is now and that's all there is. Epicureans might fall into this. What's the difference? Those of you who know something about Epicureans. Yeah, they live for pleasure. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, a part of which says, "Whose God is their belly." And that might capture that group. The term carpe diem, which I really don't object to, living the most you can in the days that you have, sometimes gets narrowed to today is all we have, and the future isn't going to be anything worth worrying about. So I think beer ads at this point sort of take over with some of the imagery they have. Now, it turns out that there's a context for that little verse that the law firm said that actually touches on this. And that's what I want to explore with you. First of all, I want to tell you about the person that gets involved in this, and that's a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. I have loved this name forever. In my translation, it's spelled like that. Jehoshaphat. If you look in scripture record, Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah as opposed to a king of Israel. So for those of you who know something about Bible history, we're past David and Solomon. The kingdom has split and divided. The original 12 tribes are now two tribes in the nation that is now known as Judah, which is the southern portion. That's where Jerusalem is. And then the northern section, the 10 tribes there, that's now called the nation of Israel, where the whole used to be called the nation of Israel. The capital at the time was Samaria, and the Samaritans in Jesus' day were in a way related to that northern kingdom then. Northern kingdom destroyed first by Assyria, the southern kingdom destroyed later by Babylon. So Jehoshaphat was king of the southern kingdom. But Jehoshaphat is also the name my grandfather gave to a horse. And I actually, I've been mentioning pictures that I've been coming across. I haven't found this one again, but I did see it once. There's a picture of either my brothers and me, or me and one of my brothers, on a horse. And I'm about 90% sure that horse was Jehoshaphat, because that's the one horse we got to ride fairly regularly while I was young. So I've loved that name more because it was the name of a horse that I enjoyed riding when I was young. But there's some interesting things on this, and I think I want to try to set a context before we go into 2 Chronicles. So if you will, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let me set a context for this. My suspicion is it's going to take us 2 weeks to do this, because there's an exercise I want to move us to as a group, and I think probably we're not going to have time to lay out all that you need to understand before we do that exercise in one day. For those of you who don't know, the term deutero means the second of something, and thus in chemistry, when you hear about deuterium, it's a second form of hydrogen. Deuteronomy is called that because this is the second statement of the law. The law was given originally to the people who came out of Egypt. As the pastor mentioned in the 8 o'clock service, and I assume we'll mention again at 11 o'clock, there was a moment where some representatives of the people were sent into the promised land to sort of lay out how to go about approaching, taking that country. And when they came back, 10 out of the 12 said, it just can't be done. And 2 out of the 12 said, it can be done if the Lord is with us. It turned out the people listened to the 10 and not to the 2. And so the entrance into the promised land was delayed by almost 40 years. And during that 40 years, the people who would have gone in mostly died off. Their children, they used the children as an excuse for not going in. If we go in, they're going to kill us and all our children. The children were the ones that went in. The setting of the book of Deuteronomy is the giving of the law to the children, passing the law on to the next generation. And that's why it's called that. Well, in Deuteronomy 2, they're beginning to get ready to go in. And what I want you to notice is in verse 1 of chapter 2, Moses is now reminding the people of some things that had happened. And so mine has quote marks at the front of this. We turned around and made for the desert in the direction of the Sea of Suf, as the Lord had ordered me. For many days we skirted Mount Seir. S-E-I-R is the way it's spelled in my translation. So far, okay? All right. The Lord then said to me, you've gone far enough around this mountain, now turn north and give the people this order. You're about to pass through the territory of your kinsmen, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. They're afraid of you. You will be well protected. Do not provoke them. I will give you none of their land, not so much as a foot's length in it. I've given the highlands of Seir to Esau as his domain. So as they're beginning to come into the promised land, they're on the borders of that, they reach a region, and the people of that region, they said, you are to leave them alone, and they're to retain their land. And the reason for that is, they're the descendants of Esau. Who was Esau? Israel, or Jacob's brother. In fact, his twin brother. Esau was born just a little ahead of Jacob. And all the conflict that you remember between those two brothers, these are his descendants. Now, as you read further down, I won't take the time to read all of this, but look at the end of verse 9. The Lord then said to me, do not attack Moab. Do not provoke him to fight. I'll give you none of his land, because I had given it. It names the capital city of that region to whom? Lot's children. Who was Lot? Who was Lot? Lot was a nephew of Abraham, and therefore a close relative of Jacob, a cousin or something like that. Right? If you come further down to verse 17, the Lord says this to me, you're now crossing the country of Moab, and soon you will encounter the children of Ammon. And then it goes on and says the same thing about the children of Ammon. Don't attack them. Don't provoke them. You're not going to get any of their land. Why? Can you read a little bit further? Tail end of verse 19? Okay. So here's these three groups. The people of Seir, the Moab people, and the Ammon people, Moabites, Ammonites. You're not to provoke them. You're not to attack them. When you start working on the warfare that's necessary to take over the promised land, do not fight these folks. One group, because they belong to Esau's descendants. The other two, because they are Lot's descendants. Okay? All right. That's the background of the story. How's that for a background? Interesting, isn't it? Turn to 2 Chronicles 20. Turn to 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 1. Now, if you back up to chapter 19, verse 1, you ought to see Jehoshaphat as the first name in that sentence. So we're in a section talking about Jehoshaphat, and we're sort of jumping into the middle of this. My chapter 20, verse 1, starts with these words, sometime later.
Did yours have something like that?
After this. Okay. Sometime later, after this, three groups of people advanced to make war against Jehoshaphat, in essence against Jehoshaphat and the kingdom that he was the leader of. Who were those three groups?
Moabites,
the Ammonites, and it names another group, but within just a verse or two, you're going to find out, well, you tell me who that third group is. It's not going to be very hard based on what we just did in Deuteronomy. The people of Seir, the people from Mount Seir, are advancing against Jehoshaphat for what purpose? To make war against him. Verse 2, Jehoshaphat received the following intelligence. Did yours word it that way? Isn't that a great way to word that? Somebody came and told him. That's sort of cold, isn't it? Right? Some people, Jehoshaphat received the following intelligence. Quote, a vast horde is advancing on you from the other side of the sea, from a certain direction. They are already at a certain place. Now here's Jehoshaphat. It's peacetime. He's living at peace. He's not worried about anything. And all of a sudden he gets word, there is a giant army on your borders. They will be in your country attacking at any moment. And who are they?
The Moabites, the Ammonites,
and this other name that turns pretty quickly into the people of Syria. Keep your eye on vast horde. What does yours say in that place? A vast army. Okay? This is not half vast. This is vast. Thank you for the chuckles. What is likely to happen? His little country is about to be wiped out. So what does he do? Verse 3, he was alarmed. I believe that's fair. Don't you like that word?
I don't really need a translation for that.
Don't need one. Does yours have a different word or is it the same phrase? Yours says?
Afraid.
Badly shaken. Feared. Alarmed is my translation. So what's the first thing he does? I'm still in verse 3. Are you? He resolved, mine says, to have recourse to the Lord. What's he going to do? He's going to fast and he's going to pray. The fasting is preparation for prayer. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. To seek the Lord, they came from every town in Judah. Now, I don't want detail from here on. We'll come back and get detail. I want to show you what happens as Jehoshaphat starts to pray. What he does is to say the most amazing things. He says in his prayer on behalf of the people and before the people on the steps of the temple, he says, God, are you not this and so? Do you not do this and so? Did you not do this and so? Have you not said this and that? On the basis of that, will you not now do this? And I want to take you to the verse 12. I'm going to skip the will you not, what it says. Oh God, will you not, and then it says something, comma, since we are helpless against this vast horde about to attack us, because we do not know what to do, we look to you. Let me give you a little tiny piece of what I think is being said here so that we can have that said and move on to the deeper things. There are times when what God has said is enough for us to know what to do. There was a time back, I think, when Moses was leading the children. He called to the Lord, "Lord, what are we supposed to do?" And the Lord said, "You don't talk to me. Get going." This is not one of those times. There are times when God has already told us what to do, and we need to just start doing it. There are times when we don't know what to do, and those are times we should look to the Lord. Do you see the bookends on this section? Jehoshaphat was alarmed and resolved to have recourse to the Lord. Because we do not know what to do, we look to you. Now here's what I want you to see. How did he frame this? He framed this with, "Are you not? Do you not?" He framed it with, "Did you not? Have you not?" And in one case, "Have we not?" And then he says, "Will you not?" Now, the first thing I want you to see is this. When he frames his prayer, he frames the present, he frames the past, and then the future stands in relationship to those things. What God is doing, what God is, what God has done, what God has been, what God has said, what the people have done in response to what God has directed them. Now, he looks at the future in light of that. And here's the argument I want to bring. It's very simple. When is prayer going to be effective in my life? It's not going to be when I jump to the, "God, won't you do this?" It's going to be when I look at who God is. And I look at what God is doing. And I look at what God has done and what God has said. And look at what I've done in response to what He said and done. Then and only then am I really ready to frame that. So here's the exercise I want to do. I think I want to do it next week. I think I want to devote the whole time to this. I want you to come in with pencil and paper. And if you want to go ahead and start it between now and then, that's great. I want you to write down your own, "God, are you not?" and fill in the blank. "God, do you not?" and fill in the blank. "God, did you not?" and fill in the blank. From your experience, from your life, who is God to you? How do you see God? What do you see God doing? When you look back in your life, what has God been doing? What has God said that's relevant to things? Because this is the argument I want to make for you. I don't think a prayer of, "God, will you do this," is effective if it is not based on and rooted in where God has been in relationship with you and where you have been in relationship with Him in the present and in the past. But when you put these together, then all of time, the past and the present and the future, is framed by this. Okay? So that's the exercise you have to look forward to. Go ahead and get started on it if you want to. But for today, I want to look at how Jehoshaphat filled out this. Now, having said, I didn't want to look at detail. Have you looked at these verses enough to see those phrases, "Are you not? Did you not?" And there's one place, "Have we not?" What's Jehoshaphat saying in those places? So, now, take a look at what's there.
"Are you not the God who is in heaven? Are you not God who is in heaven?" Anything else? Is there any other "are you not" that comes out? Either another wording or something like that.
Powerful, mighty.
Would "are you not" be God of salvation?
Now, right now, I want you looking at what Jehoshaphat said. Next week, I want to know what you say. Right now, what does it say?
He also said, I'm the one that drove out the inhabitants of the League of Satan to come into the Zion.
Now that's a big you not.
I'm
looking. This is the present.
Are you not? Excuse me.
When he looks at the present,
right.
Are you not God in heaven? Mine doesn't put thee and it and who. It just says, are you not God in heaven? Meaning what? Are you not the one who controls everything?
Right.
Do you not rule over all nations?
Yeah. And this is a do you not. Do you not rule? Well, that's not going to work.
Reversal.
Yeah. Do you not rule over all the nations on the earth? Does Jehoshaphat's view of the peril his country faces change when he has those thoughts? In the New Testament it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You can almost hear it echo a bit. Okay? Now, in my case, I have a sort of an implied in here that goes to this one that's back up there. And what's implied is it not true that you are powerful and mighty and that no one can resist you? If it is your will be done. Is it not true that do you not argue? Let's see if orange shows up, Mike, shall we? Not too bad. Did you not? What's it say about did you not? Did you not drive out, one translation says, displace? The peoples who were here in order to make a place for us. It's very interesting. If you go back into Deuteronomy and read a little bit more closely, there's a comment somewhere in there that says, God says, you're not going to take their land. I've already driven people out to give them a place. And so, Jehoshaphat is picking up on that. Didn't you drive out displaced people who used to be here so that we could have this land? One of the arguments that comes is that, you know, at what point do the inhabitants of a particular piece of property have God's mandate for being there? And if you look at history, that's a little bit more fluid a question than oftentimes you want to admit. Did you not drive out those people? And then there's one more thing he says. Did you spot it?
Give it to the descendants of Abraham.
Yeah. To make a place for us and give the land to us. If this vast horde comes in, they're going to throw us out and take this land. If we're lucky. Did you not drive them out? Did you not give the land to us? But there's one more beyond that. Have you spotted it? Well, actually, it's at the end of this. You probably haven't gotten to it yet. Let's go on with what's here. The second part of this is the one that is an implied, have we not? It's not talking about what God's done. It's talking about what the people have done. There's an implied, have we not? And that's the one that's a little different from everything else.
Have we cried after you and had distress?
Well, I think it's a little bit before the crying out in distress. Okay. Did you not give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Verse 8. They have lived in it. That's the little part that I'm suggesting might be rewritten. They. Who's they? The people you gave the land to. This nation. Have they not lived in it? I'm just changing the structure. Have they not lived? Have they not done what you told them to do. You gave them the land. Have they not lived in it? Have they not built you a sanctuary there for your name? Saying, and you can have another implied here, as you told us to say. This is a translation from 1 Chronicles 7:14, I think, or 14:7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I'll heal their land. Remember that? That's what he's quoting here. If disaster, war, flood, pestilence, or famine befall us, and we stand in front of this temple before you, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our distress, didn't you tell us to do that? Didn't you tell us that if we did that, you would listen? Can you hear that? Did you not? Have we not? Did you not? Have we not? Tell me back and forth if you want to structure it that way. Can you hear that? So, have we not done what you told us to do? Live in the land. Build the sanctuary. And come to that sanctuary. To pray to you in times of peril. And did you not say you would listen at those moments? Did you not promise to listen?
Did you not displace the peoples of this land before us and give that land to the descendants of Abraham? Abraham, your friend, forever. And have we not lived in this land and built you a sanctuary as you instructed us to do? A sanctuary where in times of disaster or war or flood or pestilence or famine we're to go and cry out to you in our distress. And did you not promise at such times that you would listen and rescue us? Does yours have both of those words? Listen,
hear us and save.
Listen and rescue. Didn't you tell us to do this? Haven't we done what you've said? And did you not make a promise at that time? Now, before it goes to the will you not, there's one more. Did you not? This one's very, very specific to the problem in front of them. What's the next one? This starts in verse 10. You told us not to attack the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of Seir. And we didn't. Now, move back to the present. Look what they've done. And now comes the will you not. What does it say? My translation has the most fascinating words here. The words are not kill them. The words are not destroy them. The words are very, very interesting to me. What does yours say? Will you not judge them? Mine says, will you not pass sentence on them? They're inviting both the judgment and the sentencing, which in our day are two different phases that are sometimes weeks apart, right? Will you not decide what should be done to them and then do it? Since we are helpless against this vast horde about to attack us. Because we do not know what to do, we look to you. Isn't this powerful? What is the prayer rooted in? What is the prayer rooted in?
I guess the tradition of our past experience before. God, what do you know?
It is, you did, and we did. You spoke, we listened. You instructed, you could say commanded if you wanted to, we obeyed. And we obeyed when we built the sanctuary, and we are obeying today when we're using the sanctuary for this purpose. You spoke, we listened. You instructed, we obeyed. And on that basis, we bring to you our problem. And we do not ask for you to have a specific result. This is powerful. This is, I think, I don't know if it's unique in the Old Testament, but I'm not aware of very many other places. People's prayers sometimes get a little ugly, what they want God to do. All we ask is, judge the situation and do what's right. Is this moving for you? Do you see what's happening here?
Even this is about all we really can do, that they are recognizing that the power is out of our hands and within God. Really, I mean, I don't know how to explain it better than that.
Here's what I wrote down, and I wrote down three things, not two. Jehoshaphat's prayer was grounded in an awareness of God's activity among the people and with him. It was grounded in an accurate hearing of God's instructions and expectations. And it was grounded in obedience and action in accord with what God had revealed. Awareness, accurate hearing, and obedience and action. And on that basis, they didn't. Jehoshaphat didn't pray, destroy the heathen. What did he pray? You judge what ought to happen, and then you carry it out, because we're helpless. And in response, God said, the battle is not yours, the battle is mine. Now, I got just a couple of minutes to help you see the last little bit of the story. Next week, we're going to make the story our story. What happened? In the craft, one person began to prophesy. He began to speak for God. It even names who it is. Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, it gives his lineage and his history, his daddy, his granddaddy, his great-granddaddy, and so forth. His tribe, his clan, who then cried, verse 15, listen all Judah. Oh, I love this part. I've got to say it this way. Watch. Listen all Judah and you citizens of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat. The Lord says this to you, do not be afraid. Do not be daunted by this vast horde, for the war is not your affair, it's God's. Go down tomorrow. He's not saying stay here. Go out as if to battle. Go down to them tomorrow. They're coming up by the slope of such and such, and you will encounter them at the end of the ravine near the desert of this and that. You will not need to fight in this battle. You simply need to go to the battle. Take your position, stand firm, and see what salvation the Lord has in store for you, Judah and Jerusalem. Be fearful, be fearless. Be dauntless, march out against them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, I can find nothing in the verses that follow to explain what Jehoshaphat did. I do not see anything that tells me what God said to him. But the next day, when they marched into battle, you usually put the shock troops in the front. Who did he put in the front? He put the choir and the musicians. The singers and the instrumentalists. And when they marched into battle, it was the choir and the instrumentalists who were in the front. And what happened? God put a confusion into them. They began to fight each other, and they fought each other to the death. These three people did. The two people groups that came from Lot wiped out the group that came from Esau, and then they wiped each other out. There was not a living soul left on the battlefield, and nobody in the army of Judah had picked up a weapon. The singers had just sung. The instrumentalists had just played. It took them 4 days to gather up all the booty. And when they came back to Jerusalem and Judea, it says they were accompanied with Jehoshaphat at their head. This is verse 27. The Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. Verse 28, to the sound of lyre, harp, and trumpet, they came to Jerusalem, back to the temple. That tells me the instrumentalists were out there with them, because it only mentions the singers at the first. And the people around took panic, it said, when they heard what God had done. And Jehoshaphat had peace through the rest of his reign. When I pray, if I do not pray out of an awareness of God's activity among the people and with me, if I do not pray after accurately hearing what God has said, his instructions and his expectations. And if I do not pray, having been obedient to and taking action as God has instructed, the basis for my prayer is weakened. Who will go up to God's holy hill but the one who has clean hands and a pure heart? God says to some people, I can't hear you. But Scripture says God's ear is inclined towards the voice of the one who fears him. Can you tell that we're not talking about Jehoshaphat? Can you tell that we're talking about prayer? Now, do you not, are you not, did you not, have you not, will you not, present, connect to the past, connect to the future? 1 week from today, before we come to this service, before we come to this Sunday school hour, many of us will have gone to a worship service, and we will have taken communion because it's the first Sunday of the month. Right? You remember the words during communion? Whenever you drink and eat in the present, you remember the Lord's death in the past until he comes in the future. The communion service links together the present with the past and with the future and becomes a prayer. A lot of prayer has to be that way. That's maybe enough for one day. I will encourage you, as you have time, go back and read chapter 18 and 19. It talks, maybe 17, 18, 19. It talks about some things Jehoshaphat did before this point came, and there's a fascinating story in there. Someday I'll get around to talking about that one. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us, and we thank you for words in Scripture that can come alive when we start to realize what they're really saying. Help us understand that there are some times when we ought to know what we ought to do, and that what you want us to do is just get on with doing it. But there's other times when the problems look so big and so overwhelming that we just don't know what to do. And those are the times we need to come to you. Help us be ready for those times by anchoring ourselves today in the present, who you are and what you're doing, in the past, what you've said and what you've done, and put ourselves in right relationship with you so that when that day comes, we can have been in obedience and therefore have earned the right to be heard in your promise. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.